Please join your hearts with mine in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your servant Paul told Christians in Ephesus, hundreds of miles from where Jesus walked the earth, that Christ came and preached peace to them who were far away. We are far away, but we ask that the risen Christ, the risen Messiah, the exalted Lord, that you would send his Spirit so that we would hear his voice in his word now, preaching peace to us too. We pray in the name of this risen Messiah, exalted Lord, Jesus. Amen. Well, millions of Christians greeted one another as we did this morning with the call and response. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes. Whenever I hear this exchange, my mind goes back to May of 2001 when I was privileged to worship with a very full Baptist church in Donetsk in eastern Ukraine, which is sadly too much in the news these days. And I heard that body of believers say that Sunday, as they do every Sunday of the year, Christos voskres, Vostinyu voskres. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Millions of Christians have greeted one another, at least on this particular Lord's Day, with that celebration. And that's an astounding claim to make. It's an astounding conviction for the 2.5 billion, the estimate is, people who claim the name of Jesus across the globe to build our lives on, that he is risen. I mean, no one disputes that Jesus of Nazareth was born over 2,000 years ago during the reign of the Roman Emperor Augustus. No one disputes that Jesus was executed on a Roman cross in his 30s during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. But Christians all around the globe claim that this Jesus actually came to life bodily on the third day after his death. Not as a sentimental memory, not as a disembodied spirit, but in the same physical body that still today bears the scars of his suffering. That's amazing. Christians believe that Jesus is the risen from the dead Messiah, very much alive in 2024. Now we hear the word Messiah a lot. Let's remember what it means. It's the Hebrew word that stands behind our English word, which comes from the Greek, Christ. It means anointed. And it goes with the ritual that was used in ancient Israel to set apart kings for office, the pouring of oil on their heads, to symbolize that they needed the Holy Spirit to equip them for their royal duties. All the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. Sadly, very few of the kings displayed the wisdom and justice of the Holy Spirit in their rule. And so, the ancient people of God were longing for the anointed one, the son of David, the Messiah who would come in the fullness of time. When he came, he wasn't what they expected. But the church confesses that Jesus is the risen Messiah and the exalted Lord, the one who controls everything that happens in the universe, the one who deserves all-out loyalty and complete obedience from everyone, everywhere. So how could so many people down through the years and across the world today hold such a mind-boggling conviction? If Christians are right, if Jesus is the living King and sovereign Lord of everything and everyone, that reality is a game changer. It has to impact your whole life. Nothing can ever be the same if Jesus is the risen Messiah and exalted Lord. So we need to ask and answer three questions about the Bible's claim, which is reflected in the church's global greeting. He is risen indeed. First, can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after he was crucified, that he's a risen, living Messiah? Second, can you believe more than that, that Jesus ascended to heaven in that same resurrection body and right now rules as the exalted Lord over the whole creation? And then third, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to you? For our answers, we're going to be listening to one of the eyewitnesses, a man who traveled with Jesus through much of Jesus' ministry as he walked on earth, a man who was very close to Jesus, but also not shy to sometimes argue with Jesus, especially when Jesus said that they were heading for Jerusalem for Jesus to suffer and die and then to be raised from the dead. This man would be more than willing to say, that's wrong, right to Jesus' face. A man who seriously doubted the early reports that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but a man who finally had his stubborn unbelief overwhelmed by the irrefutable evidence that Jesus was in fact alive, risen from the dead. The name of the man is Simon Peter. You may know that name. He takes the witness stand to give testimony in what is actually the first recorded public sermon after Jesus rose from the dead. It happened 50 days after the resurrection. It happened when a bunch of the Jewish people were gathered for another feast. They had gathered on the weekend that Jesus was crucified. They had gathered for Passover and unleavened bread. 7 weeks later, they would gather for Shavuot weeks, 7 weeks, a harvest festival, again at the temple. And on this particular event, which we read about in Acts chapter 2, a small group of people, just over 100, with Peter and others at the very center, are announcing amazing things that God has done recently. And they're doing it in all kinds of foreign languages. Well, that confused the crowd a lot. People who had been born and raised in Jerusalem or Judea, who spoke Aramaic, maybe a smattering of Hebrew, maybe just a few words of Greek to do business, they thought this cacophony of languages sounded to them like the incoherent ramblings of drunken people. But a lot of people had come from elsewhere in the empire or beyond the Roman Empire, and to them, every word was crystal clear because these folks were speaking their own hometown dialects and languages. Whether they'd come from Mesopotamia in the east or North Africa or Turkey or Italy, all of these are listed at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Whether they'd been on islands in the Mediterranean like Crete or whether they'd lived out in the Arabian desert, they all understood every word spoken by one or another of that 100-plus people, because it was in their hometown. And that, frankly, puzzled them as well. How could these Galileans suddenly become expert linguists, right? So Peter explains what's going on here. In this sermon, it's really a digested sermon. It's only about 4 minutes. So don't expect us now to be preaching only 4-minute sermons from this point on. But I'm going to read it to you because we need to hear it. He explains that actually God is keeping a promise he'd made a half a millennium, 500 years or more earlier, through a prophet named Joel. As I read it, listen for how quickly Peter changes the subject from what was going on that particular day, Shavuot, we call Pentecost, 50 days after the Sabbath on which the unleavened bread feast began. How quickly he changes from what was happening that day to what had happened basically 7 weeks before when God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice the shift now. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not descend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Quite a sermon, God's word. Well, as you heard, in that opening section, 17 to 21, Peter opens with Joel's prediction written about 500 years earlier of God pouring out his spirit in a new way in the last days. Now, in Joel's day, God poured out his spirit in this way only on a handful of people within among his people, on elders, judges, prophets, and kings primarily, so they could perform their duties of their offices. But now, through Joel, God is promising, I'm going to pour out my spirit to enable all my people to speak my word. Sons and daughters, young and old, they're all going to be able to speak my word. He says that, and then it's as if he leaves behind the whole question of what was going on that day of Pentecost, because he says, now I want to talk about Jesus. You remember Jesus. He was a man attested by God through his miracles. Peter's thinking of the way that Jesus restored sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, enabled the lame to walk, raised the dead. Attested by God by his miracles, but killed by a conspiracy of allegedly law-abiding Jews and lawless Romans. Yet all of that was in keeping with God's plan. We'll come back to that. And then raised from the dead by God, since death could not hold him in its clutches, as we sang earlier. Death in vain forbids his rise. And Peter says, now I want you to be absolutely convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. So he comes right head on to our first question. Can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead the third day after he was crucified? Can you believe that he is the risen Messiah living today? For both this question and the one about exalted Lord, which we're going to come to in just a couple minutes, Peter appeals to two forms of evidence. The first form of evidence is ancient scripture, words of God written centuries earlier. In this part of his sermon, both of them are Psalms of David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The testimony of God's ancient predictions, and then the testimony of present eyewitness experience. For the resurrection, it's the eyewitness experience of the apostles, Peter and the others, who had walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry and then ate with him and touched his wounds after he was raised from the dead. For the ascension of Jesus, for his being exalted Lord, Peter's actually going to say, actually, you all are witnesses to the effects of Jesus being enthroned as Lord at the Father's right hand. So that combination, ancient scripture with present experience, come together to answer these questions. Can we believe that Jesus is the risen Messiah? Can we believe that he's the exalted Lord? And actually, Peter does more than that. He says, if you're going to be honest before God and honest with the evidence, you must. You absolutely must believe that if you're going to be honest with the evidence that God has given. So Peter starts at this point with Psalm 16. As I said, a psalm written by King David. And Peter is especially interested in the lines that we read here in Acts in verses 26 and 27, where David says, my flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Now, it sounds as if David is talking about his own experience, right? My flesh, my soul. But that actually doesn't fit what everybody present on the day of Pentecost knew about King David. As Peter goes on to say, brothers, I can say with confidence about the patriarch David, he died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We all know that. Open David's tomb, you might find some of his bones, but you won't find any of his flesh, not after close to 1,000 years. The flesh is long gone. David definitely saw corruption long, long ago. We all know that. So, if David is speaking as a prophet of God, and he is, he must be talking about somebody else. Peter and his audience know that David spoke as a prophet of God. David's last words at the end of 2 Samuel says that God gave words to him that were not his own ideas, not his own words, but God spoke to him. And particularly, they all knew that God had sworn an oath to David, Israel's second king, that his dynasty would last forever, that he would always have a son on the throne of Israel. God had promised to set one of his descendants on the throne. That's what Peter says in verse 30. So, Peter concludes, David must have looked ahead by this amazing inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He must have been able to look forward down through history and see that his son, the Messiah, was going to rise from the dead. And Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the one, the real royal descendant, the anointed one to top all the previous anointed ones. The one who didn't just have oil on his head, but had the Holy Spirit setting him apart for his ministry. Jesus is the King of all kings, and his dead body came back to life and out of the grave so soon that decay had no time to set in. He was not touched by corruption. That's the ancient testimony. And Peter says, today, we tell you it's so because we saw it. We are witnesses of these things, verse 32. Now, it took a lot, actually, for Jesus to make these guys witnesses. It took a lot of persistence on Jesus' part after the resurrection to convince them that he was actually alive. He'd been predicting it for months before they went to Jerusalem, before he went to the cross. The Old Testament prophets had been predicting it for centuries, but they were not going to believe it. We read from Luke 24 earlier in our service. Amazing. The women find the tomb empty. These men in glowing garments say, "Why are you here? He told you he was going to rise from the dead." They go. What we didn't read was this. What happens next? The women go to the apostles, and they tell them that they found Jesus' tomb empty, and the angels had announced that he'd been raised. But these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Finally, he started to appear to a few men, and for some reason the men believed, the other men. We won't go there. The women were right, should have listened, but anyway. But later on in Luke 24, we read that after he had appeared to several others on that day, the group was back together again, and suddenly he stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And after those reports already in that day, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. But he said to them, Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they still disbelieved out of fear. He said, "Do you have anything to eat here?" They had some broiled fish. They gave it to him. He ate the fish. They're beginning to believe. Now, only 10 of the 11 got the memo to be together on that first resurrection day. Somehow Thomas didn't get the email. And when they told him, "We've all seen Jesus alive from the dead," Thomas's reaction was, "No way." That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. But you notice everybody was doubting. Just that Thomas wasn't in the right place at the right time. Thomas says, "Unless I actually touch the wounds, there's no way I'm going to believe you." So Jesus came back the following Sunday, I think especially for Thomas. And he said, "Thomas, put your finger here, see my hand. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And Doubting Thomas is not doubting anymore. His immediate reaction is, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "You saw and believed. Good. But blessed are the people who haven't seen and yet have believed." And you know who he's talking about, right? He's talking about you. Because we haven't seen, but we believe. And why do we believe? Because these men had their unbelief overwhelmed by what Luke describes at the beginning of Acts 1 as many convincing proofs that he was living after his suffering over a period of 40 days. I'm so glad they doubted. I love the fact that we have doubting Thomas and doubting Peter and doubting John and doubting all the rest, because his overwhelming their doubt with the proof of his life makes them far more credible witnesses. So we've got God's ancient word, and we've got the present experience of the apostles, credible for the very fact that they had not believed before. And suddenly we realize it's got to be true. The risen, vibrantly alive Messiah Jesus had been relentless in showing it so that they could be witnesses to us. And then Peter moves immediately, almost seamlessly, to that second question. Alive from the dead is good, for sure. Is he also the exalted Lord who rules everybody, everywhere, in everything? So Peter immediately says here, in verse 33, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, he's going to combine ancient scripture with present experience, but now he starts in the other order. He says, actually, you're the witnesses that Jesus is reigning at God's right hand. Because especially all of you who have come from Mesopotamia, North Africa, Turkey, Greece, Italy, wherever, and you've heard God's mighty deeds in your own native tongues, you can testify that something supernatural is happening here. And what's happening is that Jesus is celebrating his enthronement and coronation in heaven by sharing these gifts with his people so they can all proclaim my word to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the source of that multilingual worship service. And we know that because Peter says, and we know that because God said this 1,000 years ago through David. And so now he goes from present experience to the ancient scripture. And this time it's Psalm 110, verse 34 of our text. David did not ascend to heaven. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, David's not talking about himself. We know that not only because David never ascended to heaven, but because the person he's talking about, he calls my Lord. He doesn't say, God said to me, sit at my right hand. He says, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus had already used this text, actually, because all the Jewish scholars of Jesus' day were convinced, and rightly so, that David was talking about the Messiah to come, about his descendant who would sit on his throne. But Jesus pointed out there's something odd going on here, because if typically sons need to respect their fathers, fathers are greater than sons. A father calling his son, my Lord, just doesn't fit. A son calling his father, my Lord, that's right. But Jesus says, what's going on here? Is it right for David to call his descendant many generations down, his son many generations down, my Lord? Well, only if David's son is more than merely his human descendant. Only if he is truly the living God. Then David can call him Lord. Well, Peter says, God said this to Christ, sit at my right hand. After Christ was raised from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, as the apostles could testify. And now the evidence that he's seated at God's right hand as Lord is in everybody's ears. Okay, the native-born Jews don't understand what's going on because they don't understand the languages, but everybody else does. God is speaking his word in the languages of the nations. And so Peter says, you've got to believe it. Your own ears testify. And God's ancient scripture testifies. You've got to believe his exalted Lord. So Peter answers finally, really, the what does it all mean? What difference does it make question in his conclusion, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord and Christ of everyone, everywhere, all the time. That's what makes it such a game changer. That's what makes it such a challenge to every one of us. Because we tend to assume, maybe we'd never say it out loud. We wouldn't say it out loud. We tend to assume sometimes that we're kind of Lord of our own lives. We can call the shots for ourselves. Some weeks back, when Carter was still in our Ecclesiastes series, the men gathered at Jennings on Monday morning to process the sermon. We're puzzling together over how Solomon could be the wisest man who ever lived, except Jesus, and such an utter fool to accumulate all those wives and all those slave mistresses and let them lead his heart astray. How could he be that? And David Austin just wisely, calmly said, "We all have a great capacity to compartmentalize." I went home and wrote that down, because I know that's true. To put our convictions and our beliefs in different cubby holes and compartments, to put our faith, our conviction, our confession, "Christ is risen, he is risen indeed," in one compartment that we celebrated this morning, and then maybe to close the door on that compartment on Tuesday or Wednesday in the privacy of our home, or the privacy of how you use your computer and surf the internet or whatever else it might be. We can make those compartments. You see, what Peter says here is those compartments don't work. He is Christ and Lord over everyone, all the time, everywhere. Now, our culture doesn't want us to believe that. Our culture is constantly encouraging our imagination that we're lords of our own life, urges us to serve our sovereign selves, to follow our inner drives and desires in countless ways, in the media, entertainment, from Disney films to TV commercials, and at school and political discussions and everything else. We are constantly receive the signal, you get to define you. You decide who you will be. Look what's inside you, your attractions, emotions, moods, opinions. What is your truth, right? Some of you may have seen that there's a newly released film entitled Cabrini. It's about a nun in the late 19th, early 20th century who became the founder of the Missionary Sisters of the Sacred Heart of Jesus order. And Sister Cabrini wanted to become a missionary to China, but instead in 1889, the Pope sent her to America, to New York City, to Italian immigrants who were suffering discrimination and poverty because they'd come to this land which promised them so much and had broken all of its promises. And so she came in obedience. Now, some conservative reviewers, I haven't seen the film, but some conservative reviewers are saying, you want to see this film. It's a wonderful film that sympathetically, respectfully portrays a woman of faith. Others say, well, there's a problem here. One of the glowing reviews says this is the story of a nun that resonates with our time. If that makes you suspicious, you're right. Madeline Kearns, in a National Review article, which is entitled Cabrini, the film, fails on purpose. Her point is that it doesn't get her purpose. It doesn't understand her purpose. It says her real purpose is very different from what you will hear coming out of the mouth of the actress who plays Cabrini. In fact, Kearns actually puts side by side lines from the movie that the screenwriters put in the actress's mouth for Cabrini to say and what the real Cabrini said. For example, as she and the nuns in her order are setting sail for New York City, in the movie, she says, "Without men, we will be expected to fail. More than ever, we must trust in ourselves and in our purpose." The real Cabrini wrote to those nuns, "Bear in mind that whoever distrusts herself and trusts in God has nothing to fear because stripped of self, she has become strong with the strength of God. With humility and trust, she defies every hardship. You hear the difference? Yeah, this is a film that resonates with our time. It just doesn't resonate with that nun from 150 years ago. The actress, Christiana Delano, who plays Cabrini, has actually been quoted as saying, "To believe that Cabrini was a mere vehicle of God's will is to limit and to twist that very idea of a woman's empowerment, stripping it away from her and putting it into someone else's hands, however holy they may be." The real Cabrini said, "Oh, daughters, be very watchful in guarding holy and precious humility. If our hearts are not humble, all the pious exercises prescribed by our institute will avail us nothing. You cannot live without Jesus. He is for you a blessed need. Your soul longs for her creator, her center, beginning, and only beloved. Then do away with the impediment produced by too little humility, and nothing will hinder you." That's not in tune with our times, but that's what she actually believed. Now, I know we would disagree with the real Mother Cabrini on a whole bunch of important points of doctrine. But if we believe, as she did, that Jesus is the risen Messiah and exalted Lord, who stands over and outside us, who has the right to define us and direct us and transform us, those shared convictions are going to make us as out of sync with our time, our culture, as the real Mother Cabrini was with our time. Since Peter and the other eyewitnesses who knew Jesus on earth were telling the truth when they testified that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, ascended to right hand, then Jesus as Lord defines who you are, determines what your life means. Since Jesus is Lord and you are not, what counts is his will, not your drives and desires. Well, the crowd got the point. They realized that unless they had submitted to Jesus as Lord and Christ, they were in big trouble. And if you haven't, you're in big trouble. You hear their response, right? They're pierced to the heart. And they say, "What can we do? Are we beyond hope? Is there anything we can do? Because we have defied the Messiah, the exalted Lord." They've been manipulated by their leaders, sure. They'd gone along with the leaders who 7 weeks earlier had taught them the taunting chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they're stunned to learn that the one whose bloody death they demanded is ruling at God's right hand. Well, that's really bad. But you know, there are more passive-aggressive ways to resist Jesus' lordship than that. Just living for ourselves, or following the crowd, or tucking away his claims on our lives in a nice compartment so we don't have to think about them some days of the week. All of those ways are ways of defying the one whom God says is the living Messiah, risen from the dead, the exalted Lord. So if you're tracking with this, maybe you're feeling a little bit like the crowd felt. Is there anything that we could do to escape the judgment that we frankly rightly deserve? So Peter tells us good news. Good news. Verse 38, "Repent, be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the promise is not just for you here and near, but even for those far away. Even as far away as Dayton, Tennessee, there's the promise. You can receive forgiveness, full and complete forgiveness. This is why Peter said early on, your complicity, you with the pagan, lawless Gentile powers who put Jesus to death, was not out of God's control. It was part of God's plan, because God's plan was to send his Messiah to suffer. Why? To suffer for people who deserve to suffer, so that we might receive the reward that Jesus deserves, so we can be forgiven. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. Forgiveness, a new life, a new record. Forgiveness of sins. You can be free from the guilt and the regret you feel for all the bad stuff you've done and thought, and all the harm you've done to other people, which haunt you. Run to Jesus with your guilt and shame for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't wipe your conscience clean. Not by doing a lot to try to make up for it, no way. But Jesus can make you white as snow. And Peter says, he will give you the Holy Spirit. He'll transform your whole life. You can be free from the downward drag that keeps you sinning and hurting other people and defying God and frustrating yourself and covering yourself with shame. You can be free from that. He gives the Holy Spirit. You can't break those chains, but Jesus can, because he's alive and is exerting his life through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. You can't break the grip of stubborn, twisted attractions on your heart, but his Spirit is stronger than they are, and he can set you free. How can Peter make claims like that? Well, he's speaking moved by the Holy Spirit, but he also knows from experience, right? Because not only has he seen Jesus alive from the dead, but he's walked with Jesus down the shore of the Lake of Galilee when Jesus just very firmly but gently reminded him that Peter had denied that he knew Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. So Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And every time Peter says yes, Jesus says, "Now shepherd other people's hearts." You've not lost the possibility of being my servant and my under-shepherd in the kingdom. You're forgiven. And you're reinstituted into ministry. Peter has experienced the inner transformation only Jesus can perform. He's no longer the coward who denied again and again and again that he knew Jesus. Now he's the preacher that we see and hear here at Pentecost. He's the one who will be imprisoned in chapter 4, and again in chapter 5, and again in chapter 12, and history tells us who ultimately would be crucified upside down at his own request for his faith. He's been changed. You see, when we greet each other, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. We're reminding each other that Jesus is the risen Messiah, the King to end all kings, the Lord whose claim on us everywhere, all the time, exceeds every other claim, and the one who can transform us to be like himself. He's here. He's now. By the Spirit, even as he's at the Father's right hand, he's here by the Holy Spirit, extending to us the grace of forgiveness and the promise of transformed power in our lives. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Pray with me. Father, you've shown us that not only can we, but we must believe that the witness of the eyewitnesses, the witness of your ancient word, the witness of the church down through the centuries is true. Christ is risen, risen indeed. And that makes all the difference. Father, as we go into the rest of this day and into this week, protect us from compartmentalizing. Keep us mindful always that Jesus is Lord of everyone, all the time, everywhere. And for those of us who may have given up hope that they can be fixed, they've tried and tried and failed, refresh their hope that Jesus can fix them, that he is that powerful by his Spirit to break the bonds of sin and to set them free to live for your glory. We pray in his name.